Exodus 19, 1 through 8. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words of the Lord that the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Titus 2:11-15. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It reaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you."
Thanks, Francesca. Do keep those passage from Titus in front of you. I'm going to pray that God would help us to understand it. Father, these are rich and precious words, and yet we need your help to hear them truly. Not simply to sort of understand them with our minds, but we long, please, that you would impress them on our hearts and transform our lives through them. Above all, we pray as we sung that you would show us Christ afresh now, for we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. If I were to ask you to give me one word that sums up Christianity, biblical Christianity, sums up the gospel, well, I guess that nearly all of us would say grace, God's love, utterly undeserved love for us. We sing about it, we've sung about it tonight, we talk about it. Most of us, I guess, are very familiar with the idea of grace. But how deeply have we grasped it? I was talking to someone just a few weeks back who I took to be a very mature Christian. I've known him a while. But actually, he said to me, "I think only in the last couple of years have I really understood grace." Often, if we are able to articulate the truth of grace very clearly, nevertheless, our grasp, our real grasp of this great truth can sometimes be rather feeble, not as firm as it seems. I think the Bible might suggest there are a number of tests we could apply to ourselves to see how firmly, how deeply, if you like, we've understood this truth of grace. One test might be joy. I mean, our Christian life can be very devout and disciplined and dutiful. But if we haven't understood grace, our Christian life will be joyless. Joy is one sign that we have really grasped grace. Another test might be assurance. Assurance of our standing with God, of where we're going when we die. Till we've grasped grace truly, there will always be that nagging fear. Is my faith strong enough? Is my life good enough? It's only understanding grace that frees us from that fear, gives us assurance. So that's a test. Another one might be thankfulness. Grace leads to gratitude. If I've grasped grace, my life won't be marked by grumbling at all the things I think I lack. It'll be marked by gratitude for all the things I have. I'll believe those words we were looking back a week or two back from Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all will graciously give us all things, all I need, all that's good for me. So I won't grumble. I will be grateful if I've grasped the truth of grace. Generosity could be another test. Paul tells the Corinthians, the one sign that we've understood God's grace to us in Christ is that we're generous to others, not least with our money, our giving. Our bank statements might be a good indicator of how well we've understood grace, truly understood grace. But another test is godliness. If we've understood grace, we will live differently. We'll be godly. That's what Paul is telling us in this passage. Actually, the great theme of the whole letter of Titus is what he says at the end of the first verse of the letter. Knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. And Paul makes clear, a church won't grow in godliness without a firm grasp of the truth of the gospel. And so he said, you mustn't appoint leaders in your church who aren't godly, because that will be a sign they haven't grasped the gospel. The test of whether we've truly grasped it is that we are living a godly life. So godliness is a test. Now, I think probably most of us would say, I think I understand grace. But for myself, as I think of those different tests, I think I'm sure my grasp of grace is not what it should be. My prayer is that God would use this passage to renew, to strengthen our grasp of this wonderful truth of God's grace. And through that would change us. Knowledge of the truth would lead to godliness in our lives. We're really just going to focus on verses 11 to 14, which is one sentence. It's a wonderful, rich sentence. And we'll sort of unpack it under two headings. Two questions we're going to ask the passage. What has grace done for us? And what does grace teach us? Okay, so first question, first heading, what has grace done for us? Look back at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Now, God is always gracious, has always been gracious. He's the God of all grace, the Bible says. But there was a moment in history when grace appeared, when his grace was revealed, made manifest fully and completely before our eyes. Of course, that appearance of the grace of God was the appearance of the Son of God, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us what he did when he appeared to demonstrate, to reveal God's grace to us. Verse 14 speaks of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. When it says he gave himself, it's speaking of his death on the cross, when he offered up his life as a sacrifice for us. A death by which, Paul says, he achieved two things. First, he redeemed us. That word redeem speaks of the fact that we were once slaves, but he bought our freedom. We were once prisoners, but a ransom has been paid that we might be free. Once we were enslaved, held captive by wickedness. We were in the grip, each and every one of us, in the grip of evil, which is a terrible and cruel master. Much, much worse than being a slave to another human being. Much, much worse than being locked in the dingiest dungeon we might imagine. Because it wasn't just our bodies, but our minds, our hearts, and wills that he held captive. So profoundly were we in the grip of evil, actually, so that we were scarcely aware of it. But when Jesus offered himself on the cross, the price, the ransom price, was paid for our freedom. What a price. By his death, he set us free from the grip, the control, the ownership of sin. He redeemed us. More than that, Paul says, he purified us. Sin not only held us in its grip, it also defiled us. It made us foul and filthy before God, utterly unfit to come before a holy God. Sin was like a stain that we could never remove, nor actually could we hide or cover over. But when Jesus gave himself up for us on the cross, not only did he free us from sin's grip, he purified us from sin's stain. All that defiles us, all that makes us unfit for God, he removed. His blood cleansed us so that the stain of sin should be gone, completely gone in God's sight. And why did he do it? Look back at the verse 14. Gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. He redeemed us from that old master, wickedness, so that we might serve him as our true master. He bought us that we might be his. He purified us that he might bring us near to himself, that he might claim us as his own, his treasured possession. All things, of course, are his by right. All things were made by him and for him. But we are doubly his, specially his, because he bought us with his own blood. He cleaned us up that we might be his very own. Now, those are wonderful truths, aren't they? Probably, for most of us, they're familiar truths. Yet have we truly grasped them? Well, here's the test, which really comes from our second question. We've done, what has grace done for us? Second question, what does grace teach us? Look back to the beginning, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So how do I know if I've really understood grace? I've learned the lesson of grace. Well, if I've learned to say no to ungodliness and to say yes to godliness, there's the test. I'll see it in my life if I am someone who is eager to do what is good. Many people think that the doctrine of grace removes any necessity to do what is good. If I know I'm forgiven, that my sin has been dealt with, that it's been paid for, that I'm now clean in God's eyes despite all the things I've done, then they say, well, surely it doesn't really matter anymore how I live. But Paul would say, nonsense. It matters more than ever how we live. All the more Christians should be eager to do what is good, not to earn God's favor, but in response to his grace. Grace is now my teacher, rather like a kind of personal trainer. I have no experience of a personal trainer. I probably need one. But imagine a personal trainer with you all day long, 24 hours a day. I suppose you could ignore it. Take no notice of it. It'd be a very foolish thing. It'd be a very foolish thing for me to do. I need one. But we all need grace as our personal trainer. And as we listen to grace, it will be spurring us on, urging us more and more to say no to ungodliness and to do what is good. Knowledge of the truth will lead to godliness. You see, the more I've understood, really understood, that I have been redeemed from all wickedness, that sin is no more my master as a Christian, no longer does it own me, control me, that I have been set free. We've sung that this evening. If I really understand that, then it is nonsense for me to keep living as though sin calls the shots in my life. You know the old story of Abraham Lincoln walking past a slave market, and people were bidding for a young slave girl. And he stopped, and he joined in the bidding and made sure he won. He handed over his money and was given his new property. And I guess the girl might well have thought, well, here's another white man who will use me and abuse me. And actually, strangely, Abraham Lincoln said to her, "You're free. I'm making you free." And she said, what do you mean? He said, "I bought your freedom. You're free. You can do whatever you want to do. You can go wherever you want to go." And she said, "Really? I can go wherever I want to go." And apparently she said, "Well, I want to go with you." And it's a lovely picture of what it is to have our freedom bought by Christ, that now, willingly, we would give ourselves to him, to his service. But imagine if that slave girl had said to Abraham Lincoln, "Oh, thank you, that's wonderful. Do you really mean I can do whatever I want now?" "Well, that'd be fun, wouldn't it? I might go and speak to my old master and see if there's anything I can do for him. That will take him by surprise." It'd be nonsense, wouldn't it? Or imagine you'd fallen in a cesspit, okay? You are covered in foul, stinking sewage. It's in your hair, it's all over your face, you can taste it in your mouth. And you're dripping with it. You can't just walk into the house. Wonderfully, your mum is there, and she says, "You can leave your clothes. I've run the bath. There's some clean clothes out for you." And you sort of soak in the bath for about 3 hours, trying to get rid of the smell and the stain and that taste in your mouth. You put on clean clothes. You don't then say, "Oh, now where was that cesspit?" If you've really understood the fact that you have been purified from all that defiled you freely, yet at great cost, then as a Christian, you leave sin behind. That is what made you foul. If you've understood that God has said to you, "You are mine. I did all this that you might be my very own because I love you." Well, it's nonsense to go on living as we did before, isn't it? This grace, if we grasp it, teaches us to say no. No to ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness speaks of any behavior that doesn't honor God. Worldly passions means not just behavior, obviously, but desires. Desires that reflect the values of this world. Pride, lust, greed, anger, self-centeredness. Ungodliness and worldly passions together, in a sense, are the wickedness that once enslaved us, that defiled us. And as we experience and understand God's grace, then we'll want to say no to all that. Godliness begins by saying no, but it doesn't stop there. It's not simply adopting a whole load of thou shalt nots. There will be a turning away, a saying no. But there's also a turning towards, a saying yes. Yes to self-control, says Paul. Which is really how we kind of deal with ourselves, our own desires. Yes to uprightness, which is a word that speaks of how we relate, to behave towards other people. Yes to godliness, which is behavior that honors God. Those three things together cover every aspect of all that I do as I live now as one of his people, eager to do what is good. With grace as my personal trainer, as it were, that is what he's wanting me to do, to help me learn to live that way. Not that I will be perfect in this life. That's why the Christian life is also marked by waiting. Waiting for the fullness that is yet to come. See how it goes on in verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've had one appearing, and the grace of God was revealed in Christ's first coming. This looks forward to his second coming, when the glory of God will be wonderfully, perfectly revealed. And we live now between those two great events. There's an old, rather quaint 19th century book written on these verses called The School of Grace. And it sort of imagines a schoolroom, a classroom. And our teacher is Grace. And the classroom is lit by two big windows. One looks to the west, through which we see Calvary. And we're reminded of Christ's first coming and what he's done. And the window to the east, through which we see the light of a sunrise, the dawning of a new day, speaking of his second coming that awaits us. And as our teacher, Grace, instructs us in the classroom how to live in this present age, in the here and now, constantly, as it were, we'd do so in the light of those two events, looking back and remembering Christ's first coming, looking forward and remembering his return. And that's how we will learn to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Because as I look back and remember, I'm redeemed. I've been purified. I've been claimed as God's own. That will spur me to want now to do what is good. And as I look forward to that blessed hope, then though it's hard saying no and costly sometimes trying to be godly, I'll remember it's not a wasted effort at all. It's worth it. Maybe some of us have stopped making the effort. I guess there will be, and all of us perhaps to a degree. We've given up the battle against particular, persistent sins. For some of you, it will be porn. Maybe it's greed, maybe it's anger, could be a whole host of things. Maybe in the past, you've tried, willpower is what you've looked to, and it didn't get you very far, and you've given up. Maybe for a time, guilt was a powerful motivator, as it can be. But then, with each failure, guilt becomes an unbearable burden. And so all we can do is bury it, and again, stop fighting. If we're to fight this battle, we need grace as our teacher, our personal trainer. You know that the sirens of Greek mythology, who used to sing to sailors and lure them to their death on the rocks. Well, there's two particular stories where they feature in Greek mythology. One, Odysseus is sailing past and he tells his crew to stuff beeswax in their ears. Odysseus wants to hear this beautiful singing. So he says, "You must tie me to the mast, bind me, and on no account, however much I beg you, don't untie me." And that's sometimes our approach to temptation, as though we can sort of tie our hands and that will do it. Another story, Jason with his Argonauts has got to sail past these sirens. And he tells one of his crew, Orpheus, to play his harp. And that beautiful music drowns out the songs of the sirens. And that is the way to fight sin. Not willpower, like Odysseus, but to listen to the music of grace. To let grace be our teacher, our trainer, shaping how we live. So whatever our battle might be at the moment, consciously remembering, I've been redeemed from all wickedness. It's not my master anymore. I have been set free. I've been made clean, wonderfully purified. I've been made God's own, his treasured possession. And I keep that in mind. That will change my heart, so I don't want to go back to that same ungodliness, the porn sites, whatever it might be. I want now to, I'm eager to do what is good. I want to please him. I'll live today in the light of his first coming and his second coming. Thinking this afternoon, we are living in very strange times. Everything changing so fast, it seems that the present at the moment is all we've got. I can't even be sure what's going to happen next Sunday. Will we meet together like this next Sunday? Suddenly everything seems for us to have shrunk into a moment. Now is all I can be sure of. Well, our horizons have been shrunk, but to be honest, we often live like that, as though the present is all that there is, all that we're sure of. And Paul's reminder, that's not the case. We're to live in the light of two great certainties. Those two windows are to be what lights all that we do, what Christ has done and what Christ will do. Let grace be our teacher. That's, maybe for some of us, a familiar idea. What does that mean in practice? Well, I say to myself as much as to anyone else, it means deliberately keeping grace front and center of my mind. It means not assuming it as a truth I'm familiar with, but dwelling on it, listening to the music of grace each day when I pray, not simply churning out those lists of requests to God. It's fine and right to ask God for things. It means also taking time to dwell on his grace, to bring it to mind, to think on it, thank him for it. As I read my Bible, not just trying to unravel the next few verses, but reading it to be reminded again of his grace, that consciously, day by day, grace might be my teacher. John Newton was one who sat in that school of grace. May we be able to say with him these great words, "I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." Let me pray. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Father, we thank you for your grace, amazing grace, transforming grace. Please, more and more, may grace be our teacher. May our grasp of grace deepen and strengthen, that more and more we say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, more and more we live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Live each day in the light of the grace that has been revealed and in the light of the glory that one day will be revealed. We ask this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.